Thank you. I think I want to say a prayer as well, actually, just before I start, if that's okay. Father, I pray that you would help these guys to listen and to hear, not only with their minds, but also with their hearts. That I too would hear the words that you would want to speak to us today, so that we will be transformed and be the disciples that you want us to be in this world. For your kingdom's sake. Amen. Well, it's great to be back. Obviously, I've had a couple of talks off where Liz has been having a chat as well. And if you haven't been here for the rest of the talks, well, welcome. And it's good to have you here with us today. Yesterday, I was talking a bit about one of my long-term prayers about praying that if there's any way that I could help the bride be more beautiful for Jesus, if I could do that. And I just sense, as Liz was speaking yesterday, that actually I should say a little bit more about that this morning, about why that's such an important thing for me. And I hope that this isn't self-indulgence, but I hope that this is some kind of a prophetic word. We didn't decide to try and start every session with a prophetic thing. It's just how it's panned out, really. But I just wonder if this is for you guys, or maybe just a couple of individuals. I've seen hundreds of brides, not as a vicar. I've seen brides as vicar, but I used to be a wedding photographer. And it was in those days where we used films. Some of you older people will remember those days. You remember you used to take them to Boots and you had to wait. You know, if you were really impatient, you would do it in an hour and then you would see your prints. But if you were sort of like me, you know, if my holiday snaps, you know, 3 days would be fine. But then when I became professional, I could just print off my own whenever. That's cool. So in those days, sometimes I would do 3 or 4 weddings on a Saturday. 3 films, 36 shots, job done. Move on to the next one. And so 3 or 4 weddings a day. These days, they take hundreds of pictures. You look at them and you go, well, all these pictures. I've seen hundreds of brides. And I've captured an image of hundreds of brides. And one of the amazing things is that I would often see a bride before, like by talking about the wedding, and then I would see the bride on the wedding day, and then the bride would come into the studio later as well. The bride on her wedding day is such a beautiful image. It's one which you can see they've taken a bit of time to do their hair. In fact, sometimes I go, you the same person that I met a couple of weeks ago or a couple of months ago? Because you look totally different. And they've taken time with their hair, with their makeup. Obviously, they spend a few quid on a dress as well. And it's a really exciting day. But it's not just a day. As I meet them before, the expectation of that day is the whole build-up. And guys, you may have been through this as your bride has got ready for the day. You've had to put up with conversations about the day. You've seen magazines you never knew even existed. You've been to fairs you didn't even know happened, you have been told that whatever you do, don't open that door. There's a dress in there that you mustn't see, and all sorts of things. And kind of like it transforms your experience of this lady who has an expectation of this day, because they want to look their best for you. And that's what they want to do. They want it to be a special time. And the expectation of the day is really big. And the excitement is massive. And they just, the brides are just really building up this day. Oh, if the church would build up the day that they meet Jesus to that extent. If they would put the time in, the effort in, to look their best spiritually for their groom, for the day they meet. Because it's not just a day, it's the beginning of something which changes lives, that brings fruitfulness. And I guess it's that image of just capturing. And as a photographer, you're doing portraits. What you're trying to do is you're not just trying to capture an image. You're trying to capture an essence of that person at that moment in time. And so I would go to the bride's house before the wedding, and I would try. My favorite picture that I always used to try and take would be a close-up picture of the bride's head and shoulders to just try and capture something of that look of the day. Hopefully they're not looking too nervous, but just trying to capture something of the beauty. And I think Jesus looks upon us and he wants us to be as beautiful as we can be. And he looks upon us and he has a love for us. And I just want our church to be able to represent something. I want our church to have that same desire to be beautiful for him. And so on my laptop at work, I've got, the screenshot thing which you have on the picture. I've got Jesus is returning for a bride, not a harem. That's my desktop picture, because I think the sadness is that the church is so splintered. What's he coming back for? But my prayer is that we would be working together to become more beautiful through unity, through an understanding of who he is. That when he comes back, we will be that beautiful bride. And there's one song our church sings, which I can't control myself over, and the worship bands, they get annoyed with me because I can't just screw everything up. It's that one beautiful, beautiful one, and it talks about the bride's coming into Jesus' presence, and I shout it out, and I can't hold back because it's my desire. And I just, I just want people to join in with this prayer. And to say, it's not about me. It's not about my theology. It's not about, it's not about me at all. But it's about us. And when we look beautiful, we will change things. As a vicar now, I see brides. They turn up at our church. We've got one of my churches is on the high street that I oversee. I've got a team vicar who does it. Every now and then, a couple of times, I've done one there. I've also got a church in the village. And it doesn't matter where it is, whether it's in a village or in the town. When the bride turns up, people stop. They stop. They want to see what's going on. They want to see the bride. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we as a church would be so beautiful that we would be so in love with our groom that people would just stop and stare? I don't know why God, I just felt that I should say something about that today, so I hope that's helpful for someone. Anyway, we're looking today at Luke 7. As we were preparing for this whole weekend, we really felt that we should concentrate on encounters with Jesus. That's what we've been trying to do. And so this is another encounter of somebody, somebody has with Jesus. It's from Luke 7. If you've got a Bible, please. Sorry about this. Bit of a mess now, aren't I? Okay. So, after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who has built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned to the crowd that followed him. He said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Okay, our first picture, please. The Roman centurion is what we're going to be looking at. He didn't despise the locals like many other Roman soldiers might have done. But actually what he did is he got involved in the local community. And as he got involved in the local community, he invested into that community. He even helped build their synagogue. And so because he loved the community, because he got involved in the community, they loved him. I think there's a lesson there for churches in itself. As he got involved in the community loved him. And even though he was a foreigner, and we know how, as we read the New Testament, we see how the Jews struggled with the Roman occupation. But this guy, this Roman centurion, was liked by his community. He's worthy of your presence. Go to him. They speak highly of him. He's not despised, but he is liked by the locals. And so he is somebody, it would appear to me, who naturally wants the best for others. He has a slave who's ill, and it looks like he's going to die. But he doesn't go, "Oh, well, slaves, they're 10 a penny," or however much you get them for in the slave market. He doesn't kind of like go, "Well, you lose one, you get another." That's not his attitude. He sees the slave as a person and has a care for him and says, "Okay, what can I do?" in his mind. And he thinks, "Oh, I hear there's a healer. If he just says the word, it'll be fine." So he sends word. And so people come to Jesus, they explain the situation, and Jesus is on his way. I don't know if the centurion hadn't cleared up properly after a party or something, but he doesn't seem to want Jesus to come into his house. "I'm not worthy of that." Just say the word. Just say the word. I know my servant will be healed because I am a man under authority. Next picture, please. That's the one. No. You had it before. Go back. That's the one. Say the word and my servant will be healed. There's not many times, it would seem to me, in the New Testament when Jesus is amazed. Jesus often amazes other people, but we're told here, Jesus is amazed by this man and by his faith. And the reason is that he seems to understand something that nobody at this point has got a handle on, has grasped. And it's this thing of Jesus having power and authority to heal. And that he doesn't have to be physically present for it to happen. We take that for granted now. Well, do we? But we take it for granted because it's in here. Power and authority I have been given, and I'm going to give it to you to go and do the same. So he sends out the disciples two by two. He's not there physically, but they go with the power and authority. Matthew 28, power and authority was given to me. Now go and make disciples. We can easily hear those words and we can go, yes, Jesus had power and authority. But this is Luke 7. He's got a grasp of something. Okay, now we can go to the next picture. Okay, he's got a grasp of something because he experiences something that we don't always experience, or very few of us will ever experience. And that is, as a soldier, if he's told to go and do something, he has to go and do it. Basic training in the army, it would seem to me, and I've never been in the army, but I've visited the TA as part of my training. I know it's amazing what we get have to do in our training, isn't it? Go and visit the TA, but I know nothing about boilers until it blows up in my church and other things. But so I went to go to the TA, and it seems to me the basic training is for the soldiers to understand if they're told to go and do something, they go and do it, because if they all go and do it together, that's going to be the best outcome. If you hold back, you may be the only one holding back and you're going to be picked off. Or if everyone holds back, that's not going to help the greater battle. And so basic training is to find out who are the people who are prepared to just go and do it because they've been told to go and do it. I had a guy, one of my best friends, a guy called Sean, and he's just gone off to Bristol to start training to be a vicar, and I miss him. But he used to be in the Navy, and I remember him giving a sermon about what his training was like to be in the Navy, and about how he had to listen to the commands and had to do it straight away, and how difficult some of the training was. And he said, and that was just to join the Navy. Yet as a Christian, which is far more important, I'm not prepared, or we're often not prepared, to put in that kind of discipline that you would expect from the army, the navy, the, you know, all our armed forces. The discipline they put in. What's your discipline like on your spiritual life? This Roman centurion understands something because, and he's working his way up, he's now a centurion, he has 100 people under him. When he says something, those soldiers do it, because what he's saying has the whole of the Roman Empire's authority behind him. And so they wouldn't just be disobeying him, they would be disobeying the Roman Empire, Caesar, and they know that's not a clever thing to do. And so they would do it straight away. I know it's not very PC to kind of liken the church to the army. If you're finding that difficult, just keep praying about being the best bride you can be. He understood something. He understood something. He had a grasp of authority and command. And when he was asked to do something, he did it. When he gave an order, it was done. He understood that Jesus had power and authority, and that Jesus just had to say the word and it would happen. The Christian faith is not merely about good works and deeds, but exercising the power and authority given to us. So let's just have a recap. I'm sure you all know this. I'm sure you've had many sermons on power and authority. Power is the strength to do something, like stop a bullet. That's not easy, is it? The power is to be able to do that. So if you can't do that, you haven't got a power over that bullet, have you? Okay, Superman, I believe, has the power over a bullet. And so he has that power. He's all right. However, we haven't. So we haven't really got that power over a bullet. However, we do have power over other things. The power that Jesus gives us to heal the sick, to cast out demons, the power to make him known, to make disciples. Power can be abused, however, if authority hasn't been given. So a jailer may have the power to open all the prison doors, but if he hasn't actually been given authority to do that, that's a misuse of power. And my hunch is that there may be one or two people here who go, yes, I've experienced misuse of power. And I'm really sorry to hear that, especially if it's been in a previous church. Don't hold the whole bride guilty of that, but let it go and come back to the one who truly loves you. So while power can be abused, it's also important that we use it in the right way. That we're ready to understand the power that's been given to us and to do it, but also to understand the authority that has been given to us. Authority is the legal right to do something. Like a vicar gets authority from the bishop to be the cure of souls in our Church of England way, the cure of souls of our parish. Have authority. However, as many of you know, a vicar may have authority but doesn't always have much power. That's obviously not true in your case, I'm sure. And authority without power can be a very painful thing to watch. Having authority to stop a bus, like a policeman, that's great. But if you haven't got the power to actually stop that bus when you're in the middle of the road, and that bus driver decides, I'm just going to keep on going, that's messy, I would guess. So you need not only the authority, you also need the power to change an organization. Authority also can be abused. And there are some people who are leading organizations, and sadly, including churches, who go, well, I've been authorized to do this, so just do it. And that's really sad. And again, if that's something you've experienced, I apologize. But don't hold the whole of the church to account for it. Power and authority, as I alluded to earlier, that was in Luke 7, but in Luke 9, we start to see Jesus showing this. So if we have the next picture, please. Luke 9, 1 to 4. Then Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, not even an extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. Power and authority was given to them. It's so easy sometimes to read the Bible and to go, well, that was really nice for them. They had a nice time together. They went out in twos. They healed a few sick, cast out demons, and they came back and they'd obviously had a really good time because they were really up about it. And they were really excited to tell Jesus all that they'd seen. But it's also, as his disciples today, what we should be doing as well. So how do we feel about the idea of being sent out in twos with little resources to go heal the sick, cast out demons, to pronounce the kingdom of God? All of a sudden, when it gets a bit more personal, we kind of like go, well, I'm not sure it's actually calling me. I know I call myself a Christian and everything, but there are people who've got certain gifts in that kind of area, and I'm not one of them, and therefore I don't need to do this. No, it's for all disciples, I believe. In fact, it wasn't only these 12, but we hear later on in the Gospels that he sends out another 72 to go and do the same. Matthew 28, he sends us all to go and take risks. So, here's the thing. As a vicar, I can easily spend my time surrounding myself by Christians. Here I am, doing just that, probably. So how do I use the gift of evangelism that Liz was so kindly talking about me yesterday? I don't always hang around outside ladies' changing rooms just to evangelize. That's only when she's in there. But one of the things I've noticed about ladies' changing rooms, and I have stood outside a few, is that, and I don't understand why women's shops do this, but they always seem to put the underwear by the changing room, don't they? That's really embarrassing as a bloke when you're waiting for your wife who's in the changing room. Where are you standing? Because you don't go too far because, guys, you know what's going to happen. They're going to come out that moment you turn your back and they go, well, I came out and you weren't there. Not that Liz would ever talk like that. So you're waiting there for your beloved to come out of the changing room at any given moment. So you're hanging around by all the knickers and the bras and everything. And I don't know about other guys, but I feel a bit pervy. Just kind of standing there going, people probably going, why is that bloke standing by the knickers and the bras? Has he got an issue or something? And so one of the, because I'm I'm kind of a bit of an extrovert. I'm an introverted extrovert, apparently. So Myers-Briggs would tell me. And so I kind of like speak out what I'm thinking. And so if I see another guy there, I go, it's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Having to stand by the knickers and sometimes they just look at me and walk away. But I feel better that I've unburdened myself with my feelings. But sometimes I get into a conversation and they go, it is. I go, why do they always do that? Why do they always put the bras and the knickers next to them? And we go, I don't know. And so I get into conversation. And then so that's how I get into conversation. It's not that I go, and how are you, which church do you go to? I don't start with that kind of conversation outside the changing room. It goes, and I don't know how it goes from knickers and bras to that, but it does sometimes. It just does sometimes. Maybe it's because I wear a dress on some Sundays or something. I don't know. But it's kind of like, that's how it is. But I've worked out that actually I need to make sure I put myself in the place where there are non-Christians. So about 4 years ago, I took up golf. I'm not very good at it. I play off. Any golfers here? One golfer? Golf widow. Good. Okay, that's good. So not many. I play off 24. I do the odd competition and that. It's not very good. But one of the great things is about playing golf is you get 4 hours or three to 4 hours with somebody to talk to them. And so I end up just chatting. And one of the questions they often ask, they don't know me, is, so what job do you do? And I tell them, I'm a vicar. And then we talk about church. Go, how's your church doing? I go, it's growing. It's, people seem to like it. And we talk about it. I said, I don't think it's about me, but it's about what God's doing amongst the people. And throwing about healing. Healing? You've seen healing? And just start talking. So that's one space. This is an easy one. Guys, this is a really easy one. If you want to meet non-Christians and you like beer, join camera. That's what I've done. I join camera, and every now and then in our area they have a meet and greet. So I go meet and greet and just get chatting to people. It's a campaign for real ale. Okay. It's nothing to do with my previous profession whatsoever. But it's very reasonable, £24 a year, and you get £20 off Wetherspoons vouchers as well. So it's only £4 a year, really, if you make sure you use all the vouchers, which is a responsible thing to do if you've got a voucher. So it's just trying to find these ways of making contact and being naturally just chatting to people. But when you do that, there's always that moment when you have to take a risk, when you have to say something. Whether you're an evangelist or not, there's always a moment you have a choice to, am I going to say this? Am I going to push it out a bit there? Am I going to test the waters? Am I going to put my foot out of the boat? Whatever expression you want to use. And you have to go for it. And I think the more you do it, the more you realize actually God's in it and you get involved and you like having it. Here's a secret. Okay, the church tries to keep it hidden, but actually God wants us to have fun. He didn't place us here on earth and go, now be bored. You know, I'm going to make you have to go to church. You know, you're allowed to be happy. And as churches, we're allowed to have fun, aren't we? And so we have a thing. We have what we call daisy chain of events through the years. Yeah, well, years, year. And it's all about having fun. Okay, so next thing got coming up is the May Ball. So we hire the best hotel in Sittingbourne. Oh, no, it doesn't sound great. But actually, it's just outside Sittingbourne, and it's very good. Hempstead House, So good, in fact, that you two stayed there. So it can't be all bad. I think they must have been meeting their mate Bob Geldof, who lives just down the road or something. But it's not bad. And we get a three-course meal. They do it for us for cost. We charge. They give it to us quite cheap. No, I don't mean it's for cost. Quite cheap. But we sell the tickets at cost. Because it's not about making money. It's about having fun. And then we have a disco afterwards. And everyone wants to come and see Liz dance, the Macarena. So they all come along for that. So it's good to just have fun, and we have fun days, and it's not about raising money. So often it can be, if you're doing a church thing, oh, let's raise some money, you know. We did a thing called Bubble and Brains, and we raised that a few years ago now for the Armaseno project. And one of the guys, he wrote round to all the champagne houses and explained what the Armaseno project was and about the farm schools and everything in Kenya, and said, would you donate some a bottle of champagne towards this. Well, he had loads of champagne sent to him from all these different champagne houses. And so instead of doing a quiz night or wine and wisdom, we did a bubble and brains. And we had all this champagne. And when we sold the tickets, telling people we had all this champagne and people were interested in coming along. But it's just trying to do things to have fun. God wants us to have fun. And that includes when we're using power and authority as well, to be able to do it in a fun way. So we were asked to set up something for Justin Welby to come over, as I was talking about yesterday. And he came over. When he looked at the list of all the activities we had, he then looked at me and he went, are you trying to get me drunk? Because we just had a lot of times of going down the pub and saying, we're going to take you to this pub to meet these people. We're going to take you to this pub to meet these people. He loved it. Obviously, he didn't get drunk, but he did drink beer. We need to just work out what God's doing and just join in, really. He wants to have fun with us. Jesus was known for going to parties, wasn't he? Isn't that one of the things they said against him? Why are you always at parties? If only they could say the same about the church who's trying to be more like Jesus. Aren't we trying to be like Jesus? Go to more parties. Be more like Jesus. And learn to take the risks. Jesus was one who took the risks, who spoke with love, but also spoke the challenges. He was the one who said, you've got power and authority, go and do it. And he showed us how to do that. I've seen fights stopped by the power of prayer. I'm on street pastors. And we were going along, and this fight broke out, and it was a particularly violent one. And I just said to our guys, pray. There's nothing else we could do. We weren't going to get involved. You know, I've got an 80-year-old lady. What's she going to do? I just said, pray. And it just dispersed. The power of prayer broke up a fight. We saw a lady. She was looking at our church garden. Just as we were turning up for something. I can't remember what we were turning up for. And she was just there looking at the roses. And we just said, hello. And it went from hello to praying for her. I can't remember how that happened. But at some point, either Liz or myself said, can we pray for you? And she would have said, yes, okay. And so we prayed for her there and then. She may not have expected us to pray for her there and then. In fact, there are people in Sittingbourne getting wise to this now. And when we say, can we pray for you? They go, yes, but not here. And so... So that I know that my church have been on doing the right things when somebody says that to me. It's good. And Jesus sends them out with power and authority, but only gives them very minimal things. The other danger is that we can sometimes moan about the lack of resources that we have. We do it in our church all the time. If only we had a children and youth worker like you've got. That's one of the things we were looking at you two. We were talking about you on the way here. I'm so sorry. We were just saying, wouldn't it? I know they're yours. We were just saying, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a couple like that in our church? But then, as I was looking at my notes, I was going on here, do not rely on resources. And I'm thinking, oh, yeah, it's so easy, isn't it, to blame the fact, blame this, that, and the other, because we haven't got this. There was a photographer, I'm trying to remember his name, Bert Hanley, was it? An old photographer, black and white. And it's before my times. And I think he used to take pictures for Life magazine or something. Anyway, the story goes like this, is he put an article out there saying people always moan about they can't take great pictures because their camera isn't good enough. And he said, but you can actually take a great picture on any camera. And someone wrote back and went, go on then, take a good picture on a box brownie. And I should have thought of this before because I'd have got a picture of it. But he then took a picture from the 1950s of two people sitting on railings at a seaside, and like it's become like an iconic picture. And that picture he only took because of the challenge set before him. And when I was in Harrow under Bruce, and we were starting the youth work there, we had very little resources. And again, I was moaning about not having the resources. I didn't have a Matt Redman or here we are trying to set up Soul Survivor Harrow and stuff, and we didn't have that kind of stuff. And it's very easy to sort of like go, we haven't got the resources. But actually, you've got God. That's far better. And so if he's put you in that situation, he must have a plan. So just try and find out what the plan is. And so when we turned up at Sittingbourne, we had a church of 50. And 50 was quite a young age for them as well. And so one of the first Sundays there, I said, the children are now going to go off with Liz to our children's work. And Liz stood up with my two children and left. sort of like waved my family goodbye, and I was just left with the rest of the church. And I just thought, Lord, it can't start like this. It can't stay like this forever. One of the plans was I was going to invite one of my friends, David, to come and be our worship leader, and he decided he was going to go over to Ireland instead. And I just thought, oh, flip. Got nothing. We've got a great worship team now, and we've had to build it up from the bottom. We just had to build it up. Everything we've just had to start from the bottom. God had a plan. And actually, I am sure that our worship team has the same DNA as the church because they are the church. Our children's work has the same DNA as the church because it is our church. The youth work has the same DNA because it's Liz and me. You know, it's kind of like it's too easy sometimes to just say, oh, we haven't got the resources. But let's rely on what's been given to us. Let's rely on the plan that God gives us as well. And let's just go with it, with the power and authority he's given us. And we will see Tunbridge transformed, High Brooms, Sittingbourne, as we do that. I'm going to stop there. I've got other stuff, but I'm going to stop there.